Well, good morning. Let me just begin by, it's already been done. We welcome Pastor Nathan, and he has vanished already. What, did we lose him? Did we scare him away? We've got a new pastor. He started as officially on the 1st. So the question is, what am I doing up here? I feel a little bit like the guy that subs for Chuck Swindoll. You know, when you come in, you expect to hear the speaker, and somebody else is up there. You don't know quite what to do about that. But here's kind of what the deal is we wanted Nathan to come and be able to get settled. They arrived Thursday evening and unloaded a bed, basically, so they could sleep. And then got everything else unloaded on Friday, and we wanted to give him time to kind of settle in. So he has zero responsibilities this morning other than just being here. Next week we'll give him a few more responsibilities, but he won't preach next week either. You get to deal with me one more time. And we're actually going to start a series next week that Nathan wanted to do called Frequently Asked Questions for the course of the summer. So those are nice sort of standalone messages because of all the vacations and things that are going on. We wanted to make sure that we had something that would not necessarily be a one building on the other, if that makes sense. So those will all be kind of standalone messages for the course of the summer. Then we'll start a study in the book of Philippians come the fall. And while I think about it, there was an announcement I forgot to make. One was, there is a kids' class today, is there not? There is no kids' class today? There isn't? Okay, then we won't dismiss the kids to their class. That could be a little interesting. We wanted to do, and I see the Davisons sitting over here, there's the Women's Pregnancy Center does a fundraiser every year with baby bottles, and I forgot to bring ours, but there's baby bottles. And what you do with the baby bottles is you fill it up with spare change, and then that becomes a fundraiser for them. And it's amazing how much money shows up just through quarters and nickels and dimes and such. So hopefully, if that were Chelsea, are you? Yes. Will we be able to have baby bottles here next week? You do have them. Okay, good. They're in the office. So be sure to pick up a little baby bottle, and then just start throwing spare change in there. Look in your sofas and in the car and wherever else. You'd be surprised how much you'll find there. All right, well, let me begin just by asking a quick question here. Do you all know the best way to boil a frog? I guess the question is, why would you want to boil a frog, right? The best way to boil a frog, they say, is to put him in cold water and gradually turn up the heat. You drop him in there, you gradually increase the heat, and the frog never really quite notices that the water's getting hot. And he just basically sits in there, just like that guy, very comfortable. So here's the second question. Why is it that the church, which has access to more resources than ever before, more technology than ever before, which works sometimes and sometimes doesn't, more freedom than most everywhere else on the planet, why is it that the church is wielding so little impact on the culture while the culture is having such a great impact on the church? May I suggest that one of the reasons is that we have become like the proverbial frog in the pot. We are content to bask in our environment while the heat is gradually being turned up all around us, and we don't even notice it. So the goal this morning is, not in 30 minutes' time, is to provide a comprehensive solution to a complex cultural problem. Can't really do that in 30 minutes. But what I do hope to accomplish is to give us an accurate picture of the culture in which we live and provide a suggestion or two as to what we possibly can do about it. So let's begin. We're going to take a look at Romans chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles or pads or whatever you've got in front of you, just open it up to Romans chapter 1. Now, a quick list, disclaimer here. And one of the first rules of public speaking is never provide a disclaimer. So I'm going to break a rule here. This is really kind of a prelude to a study that I've been working on for a while in a biblical worldview, what it means to have a worldview, how you live a biblical worldview within the culture that we live. Study that I've been kind of trying to put together over the course of time and hope to do maybe in the fall or as early as this fall or perhaps in the spring. So I just want to get that on your radar. This message is kind of a prelude to that. That's a work in progress, and this, quite frankly, is also a work in progress. So you're getting the first draft this morning. So just bear with me as we go through this. Romans scholars are pretty much in agreement that Paul's letter to the Romans is probably the most comprehensive theological treatise in the Scriptures. So what we're going to do here is not a deep dive. We're going to just pull out some principles and things in the Scriptures that in this particular passage of Scripture that I think pertain to the topic at hand this morning. Paul begins his letter to the Romans with a salutation, like just about all of his letters, that states who he is, who Jesus is, and ends in verse 7 by indicating the intended audience for his letter. In that audience, it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And this is one of the few letters that is not written specifically to a church. It's written to a body of believers in Rome. And that covers the first 7 verses. That's the salutation. Then beginning to verse 8 through 15, he conveys to them how thankful he is for them, that he's praying for them, that he longs to see them. A lot of good information in there. Salutations, you can pull a lot from the salutations of Paul. I'm not going to do that this morning. Doug Davison, when he did his series on Colossians, did a masterful job in looking at the salutation of Colossians 1. If you want to get an idea, go back and pull that off the website and take a listen to that, because that was really good. But that covers all the way up then to verse 15. And when you get to verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, this is where he lays down his foundation for the rest of the letter. And it reads like this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if it were me, I'm kind of short and sweet to the point. I don't write in long letters. I'd end it right there. So that's a great encouragement. The righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is, it's the power of God. It's the righteousness of God. What else needs to be said? So for me, that'd be the end of it. But Paul has some additional information that he needs to convey. And now Paul, being a Roman citizen, understood the culture of his audience, a culture that, quite frankly, is not a whole lot different than what ours is today, at least when you come to some of the moral issues and such. Not a whole lot different than ours in many respects. And Paul may have had a prophetic instinct discerning that 2,000 years down the road, the church, like his culture, would not grasp the power of God or recognize the righteousness of God or appreciate the salvation of God. Because beginning in the very next verse and continuing to the end of the chapter, Paul details what happens to a culture when the gospel is removed. If you look at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. One of the primary catalysts of a culture that is in decline is the suppression of truth. Do we see that anywhere in our culture? The suppression of truth? Ben Stein, a number of years ago, had a documentary. It was called Expelled. I don't know if any of you saw it. Basically, what that was talking about the educational community, primarily the colleges, and how professors that happen to hold to an intelligent design platform were basically being blacklisted, weren't gaining tenure, some cases were being fired, were not being published. A suppression of truth. Whether it's the sanctity of human life, traditional marriage, or our understanding of gender, truth is under attack. We see it everywhere. In fact, even the very definition of truth has been hijacked, right? Truth is no longer truth. Truth is not an absolute. Truth is a variable. It's a cultural construct determined by our environment. This is what happens when God and the gospel are removed from the equation. As we read on from verse 18, starting in verse 19, Well, there's the answer to your first question on the outline, by the way. I do need to make a correction. I think I put on the outline that it said a primary symptom of the culture in decline is suppression of truth. And I thought about that. It's really not a symptom. The suppression of truth is more the cause. It's a catalyst. So that was a correction you needed to throw in there. Okay, verses 19. Pardon me. And it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Take a look at verse 20 real quick. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." Does that sound familiar? We read about it in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the righteousness of God. It's one of His eternal attributes. The gospel is clearly on display. God has put it in display in the wonder of His creation. You ever think about that? That we're looking at the gospel of God when we look at the heavens. It's there for everyone to see. Unfortunately, there are many who choose to turn a blind eye to it, as is mentioned in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then verse 22 kind of sums the whole thing up. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." That pretty much says it simply and succinctly. And we see that everywhere, don't we? Professing to be wise, we become fools. And they exchange the glory and power of the immortal God for a god of their own creation. In verse 23, "Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So he lays out the problem. And then we come to probably one of the most disturbing phrases in all of Scripture. And you see it there. "God gave them up." In verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up." Literally what it means is, the word is paradidomai. Literally it means to give into the hands of another. And if you're not in God's hands, guess whose hands you're in? To give into the hands of another. And it's a phrase that he uses three times here within the next five verses. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So God gave them up to impurity and idolatry. God gave them up to impurity and idolatry. And we see this everywhere in our culture. Lack of moral standards, no sense of decency, exorbitant out-of-control consumerism. We don't necessarily set up idols, but we have our idols, don't we? Whether it's power, whether it's money, whether it's stuff, we have our idols. And then we get to verse 26. "For this reason," he says it again, "God gave them up." God gave them up to dishonorable, unnatural passions. Now, for the sake of innocence, I'll refrain from any details here, other than to say that which was once practiced in the shadows is now on full display. It's now on full display. God gave them up to dishonorable and unnatural passions. And then a third time, verse 28. "God gave them up, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." A debased mind, depraved, unprincipled, wicked. And then he gives a list here, which is quite interesting. I find it interesting what he includes in the list. It says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." Now, as I read through this, just think about our culture for a second, okay? See where we might see some of these things. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." And we can look beyond Congress, by the way. evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Gossips is included in this list. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Got some children on the front row down here. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's quite a list. God gave them up to all of these things. Depraved mind, unprincipled, wicked. And the kicker comes in verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know what's right, they know what's wrong, but they give approval. According to this verse, they know what they're doing is wrong, they know the consequences of their actions, yet they keep doing them and encourage others to practice the same thing. We see that, right? And our culture even goes beyond that. They accuse us or anyone who does not agree with them or approve of or promote their lifestyles as being homophobic, xenophobic, misogynistic, hate-mongering bigots. Becomes the name-calling, what they call ad hominem attacks. You attack the man. You don't attack the idea, you attack the person. And that's what's happening. It becomes a sense where anyone who holds a different viewpoint then is being bullied into silence. And unfortunately, I see that happening in the culture. I see it happening in the church. Now listen carefully to this. If these are benchmarks of a culture, in fact, I should put them all up there for you. If these are benchmarks of a culture that God has given up, then we must understand that ours is not a culture that is waiting for judgment. Ours is a culture that is under judgment. Let me say that again. If these are benchmarks of a culture that is under judgment, ours is not a culture that is waiting for judgment. Ours is a culture that is under it. We have abandoned the biblical principles, the moorings upon which this nation was built, and have been cast adrift on a turbulent cultural sea. A turbulent cultural sea. Ephesians 4 talks about that. We get tossed around by every wind of doctrine. So then this begs the question. If this is all true, if we're a culture that's under judgment, how then shall we live? If we're a culture that's broken, how then shall we live? In a culture that is sick, in a culture that is broken, in a culture where impurity, idolatry, and dishonorable, unnatural passions are practiced, encouraged, and celebrated, how shall we live? Well, a couple of suggestions, and we'll dive into Romans chapter 2 here and look at a few verses, in the first five verses of Romans chapter 2, and see if we can answer this a little bit, at least address some of the problem. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now here, Paul shifts his focus in these verses. The verses in 18 to 32 of chapter 1, all the pronouns were in the third person. Them, they, there. Paul is talking about to his Roman audience about the culture out there, what they're doing, their impurities, all the things that they're involved in. Now we get to chapter 2 and the pronouns change to you and yourself. So he's not talking about them anymore. He's talking directly. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Now what Paul is doing here is throwing up a caution. And I believe that the recipients of this letter, as they were reading through it the first time, were probably thinking, yeah, those evil, wicked people, go get them. But Paul's response is, yeah, but guess what? You're just as bad. In fact, in one sense, you may be worse. The first group does what they know to be wrong and approve of others who do the same, which is at least consistent. He says the second group do what they know to be wrong, either consciously or unconsciously, and condemn those who do the same, which is hypocrisy. I believe that there are three primary indictments frequently leveled against Christians. The one is we can come across as superior to those who don't believe as we do. We want to win the arguments. All we care about is being right. And we're all hypocrites. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people tend to view Christians. And in many cases, we tend to reinforce those stereotypes. A story just this week, maybe you saw it. It was in several of the news headlines, several different, I think Fox News had it and CNN had it, about a pastor out of New Orleans. Anybody see this? Who is telling his followers he needs $54 million to buy an airplane. You did see that? $54 million to buy a jet, a corporate jet. And the reason is, he's already got a jet, but it's old and it has to make fuel stops. This one can go without stopping for fuel, which means he can do the Lord's work quicker and faster and more efficiently. It's what?
In Hawaii,
exactly. There you go. But anyway, those are the kinds of things that make the news. So that the judgments fall on the Christian population, and we all kind of get lumped into the same category. And we can occasionally present this air of judgmentalism. And just to be clear, I don't believe that Paul is saying that we shouldn't judge. Okay, the scriptures, Jesus himself he judged, right? In fact, he was rather severe with some of the spiritual leaders, calling them whitewashed sepulchers and brood of vipers and things like that. So Jesus was not shy to judge. So that's really not the point here. But what Jesus does do in the book of Matthew is he gives us some specific parameters when we do talk about judging others. So I want to take a look at those really quickly. Matthew 5. Is that the right verse? 27 and 28. Actually, I want to look at verse 21 first. Matthew 21. Chapter 5, verse 21, I'm sorry, Matthew 5, 21, says this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's pretty severe. Jesus has just redefined the rules. He's upped the bar. And he says murder is not just the act of murder, it's the attitude of murder. It's any kind of attack on a person's character. That's what he calls murder. So he's saying, yeah, you point the finger at somebody who is a killer, okay, that's well and good, but are you angry with your brother? Are you calling him a fool? We get down to verse 27. Which we have up on the screen there for you. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he goes on to talk about your eye and your hand. If they sin against you, to cut them off. So Jesus is saying that it's not just the physical act of adultery, but it's also the mental act of unfaithfulness. And then he kind of sums the whole thing up over in Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 3, where he says, "Why do you see..." Find my place here. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." We accuse others of immorality, but what are we looking at on the computer when we go home? We accuse others of stealing, but are we padding the expense report? I had a friend out in California who had a pretty prestigious job. I forget if it was the county or the city of Los Angeles. He was the controller. And he was so precise about the way he did things in regards to this. He did never wanted to be accused of stealing anything. He would go outside and use a payphone if he needed to call home. This is like before the days where cell phones were commonplace. Shows you how old I am. He wouldn't take a pencil out of the office. But we who accuse others of stealing, what is it that we're doing? So given all this, how then shall we live? First of all, recognize the ungodly practices of the culture and reject them. Recognize the ungodly practices of the culture and reject them. Understanding Jesus' parameters for what these things are. That we're held to a higher standard. But let's go back to Romans. Look at Romans chapter 2, the first half of verse 4. First half of verse 4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" Just stop there for a second. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? All right, to presume, kataphraneo, to presume, it means to despise, disdain, or think little or nothing of. To despise, disdain, or think little of nothing of. Now, this is serious business when referring to the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God. In fact, Paul uses the word riches to describe these things. He says, "Do you realize what the treasure trove this is? God's kindness and his mercy and his love and his long-suffering and his patience. Do you realize what a treasure this is? How valuable this is?" And notice how he expresses all this in the form of a question. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Do you think lightly of them? Do you toss them off as nothing? Do you not know that the reason why God has shown you such kindness and patience, do you know the reason for it?" Well, there is a very good reason for it, and it's found in the second half of verse 4. It says, "Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So that's the second point. Recognize the purpose of God's kindness and repent. Now here in verse 4, we find what I believe to be one of the main problems with the church today. There is within mainstream Christianity this progressivism that focuses almost exclusively on the love of God and virtually ignores the wrath of God. In fact, there was a book written not too long ago by a pastor up north somewhere. And I forget the title of it, but basically he kind of discounted the whole doctrine of hell and said that God loves. He accepts you. He loves you. Virtually ignoring the idea of God's wrath. Now, frankly, that's a doctrine. I don't like the wrath of God. I don't like the doctrine of hell. But it's not up to me. Just because I don't like it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. We sing and we celebrate his kindness and grace and mercy, but have little or no understanding as to why God extends to us his kindness and grace and mercy and love. And the result is a watered-down gospel and the suppression of truth, like we've already talked about, all of which leads to the acceptance of all lifestyles, orientations, relationships. A common belief within the church today is comments like this: God loves us for who we are and wants us to be happy. He accepts us as long as we are being who we truly are and are not hurting anyone else. Have you ever heard comments like that before? In the church? Now, I hope whoever hears this doesn't take that little statement out of context and say, "This is what I preached." That's a common belief today. In fact, just yesterday, I was looking through some YouTube stuff, and I ran across an interview with R.C. Sproul. In fact, Dave Pasechnik had the interview a couple of weeks back. He had that interview with Ravi Zacharias. Remember that, those of you who were here? Talking about book that was written about your best life now and so forth, and that there's not one mention of the gospel in it, of the cross. You keep watching that interview. It's about a 4.5-minute clip. He showed the first 2 minutes of it. You watch the second half of that, and it's R.C. Sproul. And he says he heard a prominent pastor whom he did not name, and the way he put it was, he'll remain nameless to protect the guilty. He says, he heard a prominent pastor make the following statement, and I quote, "I don't care who you are, what you have done, or who you have done it with, God is not angry with you." An actual quote from a very prominent pastor, evidently, one that we would most likely know, which is why he doesn't mention his name. So what's really being said as we look at the culture and we look what the church is doing in many ways? What they're saying is, God loves me, accepts me for who I am, and so should you, regardless of my preferences, my orientation, or how I choose to identify. And if you don't, you're a hater, and that just isn't very Christ-like, is it? That's the attitude. That's what's happening within the church. This is what happens when we focus exclusively on the love of God, which is a good thing, but we can't focus exclusively on the love of God and ignore the wrath of God. Okay, they go hand in hand. That is why verse 5 is so critical to our understanding. Verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Verse 5 mentions the word wrath twice and judgment once. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If we remain impenitent and fail to recognize our own sin, we are in effect storing up God's wrath for ourselves. Now today we're not experiencing His wrath because God, in His kindness and patience and love, is holding it back. And I gave you a preview here just a second ago of that right there. You know what that is? That's Hoover Dam. Anybody ever been there? It's quite an impressive piece of construction right there. But as you look at that, and you think of it in light of this verse, you recognize that right there, that's Lake Mead. This is the Colorado River being blocked up by Hoover Dam. And behind the dam is this huge lake. And if you think about this in light of verse 5 that we just read, think of the lake as the wrath of God, and think of the dam right here as God's love and patience and mercy, holding back God's wrath. He's holding back His wrath. Now, let me say this and listen to this pretty closely. Because if you get nothing else, I want you to get this. We cannot truly understand forgiveness until we recognize righteousness. We cannot comprehend mercy until we understand judgment. We cannot fathom grace until we come face to face with holiness. And we cannot fully embrace the love of God until we recognize the scope and the source of the wrath of God. And guess what? One day, God's wrath is going to be poured out. There's a coming day. As we stand on this side of eternity, God continues to show us kindness and patience and love and continues to. Why? Because 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance." All should come to repentance. Why is repentance so important? Because one day God's wrath is going to be poured out. And it's important that it shows, repentance is important that it shows, I have come to the realization that my sin, my actions, my thoughts are an affront to the holy God, fully deserving of His wrath, and that I am turning from them. Okay, to repent literally means to turn around, to do an about face, to go the other direction. Margaret shares a story of being over in, England? Being over in England a number of years back, and she was with a group over there, and was staying with a host family, and they were going on sightseeing someplace. So the host has taken her out around, and they're trying to find where this place is they were trying to get to, and had gotten lost. So they're driving down the road, and they come upon a man who's standing there, and they said, excuse me, can you tell us how to get to such and such? And he says, yeah, what you need to do, in his British accent, which I'll not try to duplicate, says, what you need to do is go down here to the roundabout, repent and go back down here to the street and take a right. Okay, that's what repentance is. Let's go down there, turn around, and go the other direction. That's what repentance is. When Jesus was confronted with the woman caught in adultery, the first thing he did was forgive her sin. Where are your accusers? Nowhere. Well, then neither do I accuse you. But did he stop there? Now, what does he say after that? Go and sin no more. Repent. Turn around. Go the other way. You see, this is where I think the church is falling short. We're really good at encouraging people to accept Jesus, to invite him into their hearts and so forth. But we're not so good at calling people to repentance. In fact, two weeks ago, Bill Dollison said something that caught my attention. He said, is it Jesus plus or is it Jesus period? The danger is that simply accepting Jesus oftentimes leads to Jesus plus. Jesus plus my lifestyle. Jesus plus my orientation. Jesus plus my preferred identification, our identity. But when we come to the place of repentance, it becomes Jesus period. I reject and I turn from all that other stuff. So once we fully recognize God's judgment and wrath and righteousness and holiness, then we can truly embrace and rejoice in His kindness, mercy, grace, and love. And that then becomes the foundation for worship, which is what we'll talk about next week. But I want us to think about that as we prepare for a time of communion. If we can just go to a time of prayer, meditation, and I'll invite the men who are serving to come on up, if you would. To be thinking about our own lives and examining the log, as we look out and we examine the specks in other people's eyes, we need to be examining the log in our own and coming to a place of repentance. So I just ask you just for a minute or two, just to silently pray to yourself, is there anything that I need to bring before the Lord by way of repenting, to turn around and to walk away from?